American exceptionalism. Is that a term you've heard? It's a term that's been thrown around in recent years. Politicians either rebuking each other for not believing in it or for believing in it too much. And as I started hearing that term, I thought, huh, that's an interesting term. I wonder what exactly they mean by that when they say that. It could be a really good concept or a really bad concept, depending on what you mean by that. And it turns out it's kind of both, depending on who's speaking. What I mean is this: as with a lot of terms, different people mean different things when they use those terms. And American exceptionalism is like that. So when someone uses that term, I want to know, what do they mean when they use that? Because what some appear to mean is this: that God has blessed the United States like no other nation in history. God has given us resources and opportunities and influence and a measure of godly heritage and the blessings that go with that. And so we have been blessed as a nation in an exceptional way. And so, because Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required," there is great responsibility that comes with great blessing. And we as a nation have been given an exceptional opportunity to steward what we have been given, what has been entrusted with us, to use it for good, to be a force of blessing and freedom in our world. In some way similar to how God blessed Abraham and his descendants with this same intent, saying, you know what? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? God wanted to bless everyone through his people. And so from the United States, missionaries have been sent with good news of a Savior all over the globe. So much aid and help has gone where there have been disasters. God has a unique purpose for the United States in this time in history, and a purpose for blessing for the whole world. And if that's what's meant by American exceptionalism, I am all in. That is biblical and right. However, some seem to mean something different from that term. Some seem to mean by it that if the United States exerts power to harm some other people around the globe, it can be justified if it is in the interest of benefiting ourselves by simply saying, hey, we're America and we're exceptional, so that makes it okay. For some, it means that we can ignore the plight of people in great need if helping them doesn't serve our national interest in some way. For some, it means we can take advantage of others and bully other nations and turn a blind eye to slavery or child labor violations or other human rights issues that take place in other parts of the world, as long as it gets us products so that we can pay a really nice low price at the stores. For some, it means that we can be arrogant and condescending to foreigners and get a pass because, hey, we're America, the greatest nation on earth. If that's your idea of American exceptionalism, well, then there's a problem. The difference between those two understandings is, in essence, what is one of, if not the most important national issue we may be facing. And I know that's a bold statement to make, the most important national issue. Really? Well, hear me out. You see, there's so many issues that people think are so important, and untold hours are spent on issues of education and healthcare and national security and fiscal policies and a host of issues that people debate ad nauseum. And our nation is divided, and the tone of the cultural conversation is kind of toxic. And even Christians who believe that God is the answer can be so right and yet still be part of the problem. How can that be? Because of this one forgotten national issue. One that apparently ranks very high in what God says to nations in Scripture, but almost no one is talking about it today. What's the issue I'm speaking of? I'm talking about the simple issue of humility. Yeah. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, I know humility is a good virtue for a person to have, but isn't that a far cry from a national issue that determines the fate of a whole country? I don't believe it is. I believe it is very central and critical as a national issue. I believe, if we believe what the Bible says, that the Bible is truth, then we might want to consider how important the issue of humility is to a nation. And so, in your outline, first point is this, simply the biblical case for national humility. The biblical case for national humility. Scripture really could not be much clearer in its message that whether on a personal level or a national level, pride will cut off God's blessing and bring destruction, while humility opens the door to healing and blessing. It's that simple. Proverbs 16:18 is well known and very clear. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Either God's word is true or it isn't, but this is what it says. And again, it doesn't distinguish between, oh, well, that's just applies to individuals. That really isn't relevant to nations. Oh, it clearly is, and I'll show in a moment. But also, 2 Samuel 22:28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. One early example in Scripture of how this applies to nations, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, that scene that's so familiar in Scripture, it says, you know, let him know what God wanted him to do. God wanted Pharaoh to release the Israelites. You know how that story went. Pharaoh refused and needed persuasion, but as a result, his nation suffered greatly. The plagues, frogs, flies, boils, and hail, and so on, until the angel of death came. And there was not a home in Egypt that did not suffer the loss of life. And there are many ways to understand why and what could be looked at as the cause of that. But what does the Bible actually say? Exodus 10:3 says, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so they may worship me. Scripture indicates that the loss of crops and livestock and human life in Egypt at that time boiled down to one big problem. Their leader refused to humble himself. Evidently, this national pride was an issue for Egypt for a long time. Many centuries later, through the prophet Ezekiel, God gave this message to Egypt. It says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, the sword of the king of Babylon will come against you. I'll cause your hordes to fall by the sword of mighty men, the most ruthless of all nations. They will shatter the pride of Egypt, and their hordes will be overthrown. God humbled Egypt. God's people were delivered from the pride of other nations, but evidently didn't learn from watching that. They were judged for their own pride. In Ezekiel, as I mentioned last week, there was idolatry in the temple, and God had to judge them. So he allowed Babylon to overthrow his own people and take them into exile. And here's what he says at one point about that. He says, I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. His own people, his own nation was proud. Well, Babylon humbled some nations, but then they needed to be humbled. And in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant, he had a statue of himself erected so that everyone could bow down to it. And God had a way to deal with that. He took away the king's sanity for 7 years until he ate grass like cattle and was basically reduced to a wild animal. And amazingly, here's what this pagan king writes at the other end of that experience. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, I could go on and on and on, because as I said, so much of the writings of the prophets addressed the pride of nations, more than you would guess. But let's look at some positive examples of nations and leaders who humbled themselves and what a difference it made. King Rehoboam, right after King Solomon, was not a particularly great king, but he did have moments that were commendable. And from the scripture reading today, when God was going to bring judgment, but it says this, 2 Chronicles 12:12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Again, a critical moment, and it what hung in the balance was were they willing to humble themselves? King Hezekiah, later on, of Judah, sometimes got it right, sometimes got it wrong, but look at the implications. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him, gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud. He did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride in his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah. Do you see that? The wrath of God was not only on the king, but also on the city and on the nation when hearts were proud. But as soon as that pride was repented of, God's wrath was turned away and mercy came. Do you think some of those dynamics might be applicable to us today? To King Josiah, much later in the nation's history, who rediscovered the book of the law, the scriptures. When he saw how the people weren't living up to what God's word called them to, he repented himself, and then he led the people in national repentance. And to him, God says this. He says, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Of course, the verse we keep coming back to over and over and over again, God's words to Solomon, knowing that the nation would fall away, but also knowing there is hope for those who humble themselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, right, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It all starts with a nation humbling themselves. The prophet Zephaniah describes a day when Israel will be restored. God's people will become what they should be. And here's how he describes it. So on that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. Interesting, isn't it, that God would describe a day of restoration and blessing as a day when he would remove arrogant people and there would be no more pride. Again, pride shuts down blessing for a nation, while humility and blessing go hand in hand. Jesus said it very plainly. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, and like I said, I could go on and on, but I think it's pretty clear whether a nation is judged or blessed depends a lot on whether or not the people and the leaders are proud or humble. But again, I don't think many people are paying attention to this issue. The discourse in our nation is all about how stupid this group of people is, or how ignorant that group of people is. And that's the debate, and it all just adds to the arrogance. And it has to change. And so, point number two in your outline, what this looks like today, or what it could look like today. And speaking of today, I'm not going to come right to today yet, but fast forward to the history of our nation. Abraham Lincoln is, of course, one of our most respected presidents ever. Most people don't realize that he was not always one to look to the Lord. In fact, in his early years, he rejected what he considered the primitive frontier Christianity of his parents, and he mocked it, and even for some years counted himself as an atheist. He said and even published some things that were downright anti-Christian. But Abraham Lincoln went through a great amount of suffering in his life. And of course, being president when your nation is being ripped apart by a civil war, I can't imagine the soul searching that that would drive a person to. Eventually, and it's not totally clear exactly when or how it happened, but Lincoln came to a very strong dependence upon God, not only for his own life, but for the nation that he led. And I believe that his difficulty humbled him. In 1863, a resolution came to the Senate asking President Lincoln to proclaim a national day of prayer and fasting, and which we still observe each year, even today, on the first Thursday of May, the National Day of Prayer. But in Lincoln's proclamation of this, I just want you to see the perspective that Lincoln has about national pride and national humility. And also, as I read this at length, you can't miss how much it applies to today. At length here. Forgive me for this, but here's the proclamation. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship, their respective homes, in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. Wow, huh? Of all the things that he could point to as leading to the civil war that was dividing our nation at that time, he doesn't point to this group of people and their sins or that group of people and their policies or any issue. He says, you know what? We've gotten proud as a nation. And the hope for change isn't this policy or that funding. It's humbling ourselves. Wow. I would really love to hear leaders talk like that again. Instead, we hear something very different in recent decades, and I'm not talking political sides. We hear pretty much across the board. I remember September 11th, 2001, which was a sad day for our nation. But we really didn't humble ourselves. Our nation showed arrogance, and it grieved me. I've talked about this before. It took me a while to put my finger on what it was, but it was this issue. We were not humbled by what happened. We had a lot of God bless America bumper stickers, but that is not the essence of humility. In fact, some of our leaders, again, both sides of the aisle, quoted Isaiah 9:10 in response to what happened 9/11. Isaiah 9:10 says, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." That kind of talk was popular. We will rebuild because, hey, we're America. And hey, it's in the Bible. What no one seemed to notice was how ironic that we would quote that. Because in context, God is rebuking his people for saying these words in arrogance. The bricks and trees fell because God was judging the people, but they were so proud they wouldn't repent. They would fix it themselves without God's help. And because of this arrogance, things were going to get worse. That is the verse that our leaders quoted after 9/11. Frightening, really, in light of what Scripture says that pride leads to. Listen, there have been many nations and empires through history that could say they were the greatest ever, and they also happened to claim that God was on their side. God, let's never forget, God owes America nothing. But if we humble ourselves, we can put ourselves in a position again where God just might be able to bless us. It's as simple as that. And yes, we live in a day when we can't assume the prevailing religion of all our nation is Christianity. Many cultural changes have taken place. We just can't proclaim that we're a Christian nation today in a meaningful sense. But if even if people of different faiths address each other in humility, God can still bless that. If Christians modeled love and humility for our society, oh, a lot of good can come from that. Which leads to a final point, what you can do about it. Sometimes we might think, well, whenever you speak on national terms, well, what can little old me do about that? First of all, a warning. Jesus warned us against being obsessed with a speck in someone else's eye when we've got a log in our own eye, right? We can think of someone else who might come to mind if we think of arrogance and be disgusted with them and hear this message and blame our nation's woes on them. How easy it is to see pride in someone else. But seeing that can serve to only make us more proud, and as our disgust over their pride makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. And so we become proud of our humility, and we are now the problem. Pride is a funny thing that way. Having it is the very thing that keeps you from seeing that you have it. And humility, conversely, works the same way. And some think then the appropriate response is to despise our nation. Some have come to hate America, their own country, because of its sins, and have come to believe that America equals bad, and any other nation is better just because it's different than America. I'm afraid that's a very foolish response when it becomes evident that every nation has its issues. Despising our nation is not humility, not at all. In fact, it can be just another form of arrogant judgmentalism. But here's what we can do to make a difference in national humility. We need to first humble ourselves as individuals. to really stop and let God show us our own pride issues and repent of them. This is something we can do every single day, and it would not be too much. But then let our humility to extend to how we look at national issues and how we pray for our leaders. It takes humility to say, you know what? I don't know all the facts. Because let's face it, we know very little about what's going on in our nation directly. Most of what we think we know comes through the media, and it's only wisdom to not hold everything we hear or read as gospel truth. We can listen to those who disagree with us, who come from a different perspective, and ask, why do you have that perspective, and why they take the stands they do? And if we humbly listen, we might find that our goals are not as far apart as we might have thought. And if we approach someone with humility, listening to them, they are more likely to be open to listening to our thoughts. Again, what could be if Christians modeled humility for our society? That's an important question, because I'm guessing that if you ask non-Christians to describe their impressions of Christians, humility might not be the first adjective that they would use. But what if it were? This is what we're called to. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And another, again, of many scriptures I could point to, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And when we pray, let's do as the prophets did, and as they modeled for us, not taking the attitude of, well, I didn't do that. It's not my fault that this is happening in our nation. It's their fault. I don't have anything to do with that. No, the prophets could have said that, but they identified with their nation. They repented on behalf of a nation for things that they themselves did not do. And they said, oh God, have mercy on us. In 1912, the big news was an amazing new luxury ship that would carry people across the Atlantic with unparalleled comfort. It had everything you could imagine and some things that you wouldn't imagine. And it was so well built that some employees of the White Star Line, the company that built the Titanic, were reputed to have said, even God couldn't sink this ship. I can easily imagine God saying, oh yeah? And I can also as easily hear Americans say, our nation is so great, God wouldn't dare judge us or let us fall. And God saying again, oh yeah? Instead, let's take the tone of Abraham Lincoln and lay down our pride, and let's humbly seek God's mercy for ourselves and for our nation. Think of how Jesus humbled himself and laid down his life for us, as we're going to observe in a moment. And that was our salvation. By his blood, he purchased us to be his people. Leaves no room for pride. One final word of promise from Psalm 149:4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. May God be exalted and our nation blessed as we humble ourselves before him. Would you bow your heads with me?